I don't know if it's just me, but it seems like this study in Acts is just getting more and more interesting by the week. It's a glorious study. And every now and then, the Lord shows us our absolute dependence upon Him. Sometimes we are reminded by the corruption that's still within us, usually by some naughty thought, word, or deed, and how reliant we are upon the precious blood of Christ and His righteousness. Thankfully, His robes are mine. And sometimes we are also reminded, as we study, that we do not yet have perfect knowledge, that we do not yet know, even as we are known, and that we are a work in progress, still learning and growing. And for that reason, I found that I discovered that I learned an extremely important lesson. And because of that, even though we are in Acts 16, I do feel a need to go back to Acts 16. There's one little wrinkle that I would feel very much better about ironing out. One little wrinkle, and you'll see what we mean, a lesson. I learned a lesson that I think it will be good that we all learn together. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon this time in the Word. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. We're so thankful, Father, for the precious blood of Christ that cleanses from sin. And we're also reminded, Father, how that in the Old Testament there was even atonement made, even for the tabernacle, that which pictured Christ. And those things that are consecrated, Father, need atonement as well, for we are so much in need of atonement. And not only for sin, but also sometimes for misunderstandings on our part due to our own prejudices, our own opinions based on speculation that is not always sound. And so we're so thankful for Your righteousness in every degree. We're so thankful for Your wonderful love. I pray, O Father, reveal Christ to us. Let Christ be shown us, precious dew from heaven. Show us, Father, how empty the world is and how it's such a dry hole from which there will be no satisfaction obtained or found. But this is only from Christ. And Father, help us to see Christ as meeting every need and satisfying every longing of our heart, being that ultimate motive for living as You would have us to, pleasing You in every way and hating sin, and longing with all of our heart for You to truly lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, not for fear as much as for love for Christ. Father, this we ask in the most precious and the most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. One more little point to cover in Acts 16, and you'll understand that as we look at this. Acts 16:16-18. I think this will be familiar. This will only be about the fourth or fifth time we've covered this. But you'll see the necessity for one last visit to this passage before we continue where we are in the 17th chapter. And so as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High." And these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. You notice that Paul was speaking to the Spirit and not to the girl directly. Now, the reason we need to revisit this portion briefly is that the lesson I learned here is one that we all need to learn together. And that lesson is that we must use caution and tread carefully and not come to a conclusion and then state that conclusion as an absolute certainty when it is not clearly and explicitly stated and declared in the Word of God. Now, here's what we know for sure. Here's what's recorded. We know the spirit of divination was cast out, and her ability to make her masters a lot of money by fortune-telling was gone. We know that as an absolute certainty. That is all that we know with absolute certainty. We don't even know her name. Did you notice that? We do not know what became of her after she was delivered of that evil spirit. Now, I'm going to share this just because we need to use great caution. As I began writing some of these notes down Sunday evening, and then as I got back to work on this, I was looking at my notes, and what I had written in my notes, I had to correct my notes. See how the mind, we get to going in a certain way based on an opinion that originates within ourselves. We want to use caution against that. It has to come from the Word of God. Because in my notes originally, I said, we don't know her name or what became of her after she was saved. I mean, and the whole reason for writing this down was because the Word of God. And so I lined through saved and I said, we do not know what became of her after she was delivered of that evil spirit. See how bad habits can get started in erroneous thinking, and we can begin to think of our erroneous thinking as being fact. Now, she was not mentioned by name. Now, Lydia was introduced to us by name. This girl, here's what she's referred to as, just some slave girl, or as the old King James says, a certain damsel. That is the end of the scriptural account. Now, to go further is to leave the solid footing of certainty and venture into the high-risk business of speculation. Now, well-intentioned speculation, while actuated by honorable motives, I think is good. Now, with regard to the question, was this girl saved? It's easy, obviously, to become influenced by certain factors. For example, the church in Philippi, newly formed, is in growth mode at this time. And this happening in conjunction with that, well, you know, see how the mind goes a certain direction? There is the favorable tone of the account of the spirit of divination being cast out. And then there's the general logical nature of things. And it just kind of seemed logical to assume that salvation would occur in conjunction with the spirit of divination being cast out. But that in and of itself, without absolute solid backing from the Word of God, is just not enough. That's a bit unstable. We want to stay on the absolute stable ground of God's Word. That's safe ground. My speculation and my good wishes is just a bit shaky. And so, without the Scripture stating clearly and explicitly that she was saved, we dare not go beyond Scripture and pronounce her saved as an absolute certainty. Especially, and man, I tell you, when James went to Matthew 12 last week, boy, I tell you what, I was hit real hard by this, by Matthew 12, 43 to 45, and so much so I want to go back there once again and just look at what's possibilities, okay? And because this is put in God's Word, it's a possibility this could have been the outcome of this slave girl's life. It's also a possibility that she could have been in the same spiritual state as that demon-possessed man was on the mountain when the Lord came and cast out the devils, and we find him at one time afterwards clothed and in his right mind and desiring to follow the Lord. That's a possibility. But very sobering is possibilities. And so much so that we need to just look at this as a possibility, because this is a very sobering possibility here in Matthew 12, 43 to 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, now notice, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, that's what happened. We know that's what happened with that slave girl. It goes out. Now, we don't know about the rest of this, but it's a possibility to consider. It passes through waterless places, seeking rest, finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. I pray that that's not the outcome of that slave girl's life, but it's a possibility that cannot be summarily eliminated. So, in the case of the slave girl, we are not told that all of this happened. We are told this, that the spirit of divination was cast out. We know that. The narrative stops right there. And by the way, that demoniac sitting and clothed in his right mind, that's shown us not on the screen, but in Luke 8:35, and that's where that is. So was she saved? I'm going to repeat what Tony said. Possibly. Can we be 100% certain? No. Not even 99 9/10% certain. Now, do we have liberty to speculate? And I'd say yes. I mean, we do. But when we do and when I do, I'm going to be much more cautious and reserved when it comes to sharing those speculations, especially publicly, when they cannot be absolutely backed by the solid ground of Scripture. Because you cannot go wrong with the solid ground of clearly stated facts declared in Scripture. And on that safe ground, we must remain always. So much for the lecture on, in my case, running the mouth without absolute solid backing of God's Word. Well-intentioned speculation is unsafe ground. And in many cases, given the nature of things, we might be right in many things most of the time. But if it's not in Scripture, it will not be or should not be declared as absolute certainty. Now, we're in Acts, the 17th chapter, and we're going to go ahead and begin looking at some things. And this is, we covered a lot of this ground and a whole lot of the details last week, how that the Jews in Berea were more honorable than those in Thessalonica, for example, because they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. But there's some other things and other details. And so what we hope to do is to revisit Thessalonica and Berea. And then later, Paul is going to be sent on ahead to Athens. And what we will do is we won't officially catch up to Paul today in Athens. That'll be for another time. But what we would like to do is look at some things that he began to communicate to the hearts of some of these in Athens. So even though Paul is going to be moved on ahead of us in Athens, and even though we might kind of start following him a little bit, officially, we won't head on into Athens today. But once we're there, I think we're going to be there a while. There's a lot there. Better reserve a room for a few days. We won't be leaving Athens too quickly. Let's look at Acts 17, 1 through 10. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And Tony went into a lot of detail on that, how it was necessary to prove that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to die for sin and then be raised from the dead, and to help them to get over this false notion that Christ was going to come and overthrow the Roman Empire and rule and have a glorious earthly reign. You know, the second coming is another topic. This is the fact that Christ came and he died, and it was absolutely necessary for them. Now, verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there's another King Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security," in other words, posted bail, "from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." Now, one of the things as we were going through this last week, and this is one thing I wanted to really think about, was there in verse 5, the rabble and the mob. There was wicked men of the rabble. And the old King James speaks of these as being lewd fellows of the baser sort. I mean, these were just immoral, mindless people. And I was thinking about those people. You know, how does total depravity and corruption manifest itself? Well, it does so in a wide variety of ways. Sin brings all manner of dishonor, irrational stupidity, whether it be on a national level or individually. a rabble. And, you know, there's a sense in which that pictures a sea of humanity, dead in trespasses and sin, ready to be bribed and used to promote any agenda, willing to be a pawn. Makes no difference if it be for good or evil, for no doubt most of these, of this rabble, had no convictions about anything. All of these, and this is like so many around us, the lost, the rabble that we're, I mean, we're in the midst of a sea of humanity that consists of a rabble lost in trespasses and sin, but with enough functional intelligence to generate a bit of chaos as they are on a hunt for some pleasure or satisfaction through all manner of sinning. And that's people being on a quest for satisfaction, this rabble around us. They're looking for satisfaction. They're not finding it. And so they're hoping to find some through all manner of sinning, drunkenness, perversity, and whatever else. The truth of the matter, there's only one source of satisfaction, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The only source. We've all heard, or most of us have heard, how D.L. Moody, walking the streets of Chicago upon seeing a drunk in the gutter, as it's written, said, "But for the grace of God, there goes D.L. Moody." And it got me to thinking, without the intervening grace of God, how would your life be different today? I hate to think about it. I was saved in October of 72. What would my life be today? What would my life be like without the intervening grace of God? Thinking about it, I don't know how anyone could live with that emptiness. One thing that you discover as you grow closer to the Lord is that condition that God spoke against in the garden, which He said it's not good. He said it's not good for the man to be alone. And one thing that's precious to discover, even if there's no one else around, one thing will happen, will not ever happen in time or eternity. I will never be alone. I think, how horribly empty it would be to be alone, to be without Christ, without hope in this world. How empty. To what degree would my life and your life resemble the typical member of that rabble that was just willing to be a pawn? Didn't care about anything, no principles. What if you had not been plucked out, as it said, as a brand from the fire? If you had not been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." None of those will. "And such were," and I like that word "were" because it speaks of the past tense, "such were some of you, but you are washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I tell you, I'm thankful for who I am today. As Paul would say, by the grace of God, I am who I am what I am. And I could go to some other passages that said, who is it that's made you to differ? You know? There's only one reason why you and I in Christ are different than what we would be, is because of the intervening grace of God. And hopefully, here I go to speculating again, you'd think I'd learned my lesson. Hopefully the Lord did reach down to some of these in discriminating, electing grace as He did for you and me. And may He reach down to some in the mad rabble of the world that's all around us today. If you're still a part of that rabble, may that intervening, discriminating grace of God reach down and touch your heart today. And why did these rabble, this rabble acting the way they were? Because the Jews, it was because of the response of the Jews who did not believe and who were envious and therefore recruited this rabble to stir up trouble, to put the city on an uproar, and to disrupt the work of the gospel that was taking place. Let's look at Acts 17 and let's read 6 through 10. And let's see what happened here. And when they could not find them, now Paul and Silas, they were apparently had been secretly moved out of town, were making the transition from being in Thessalonica to Berea. And when they could not find them, then they went to the house of the one with whom Paul had been staying. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down," or "these who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them." And they are all acting. Now notice, and we're going to talk about verse 7 and compare that with verse 3 a little bit later. But they're about to tell an out and out lie here. And Jason has received them. Now that part was true. Now the rest of this was the twisting of some things that was said in verse 3. We'll look at that in more detail in a minute. But they say, "And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, then as their manner and custom was, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, being a part of the Roman Empire, you could always play that little card to shake up and get the city authorities all nervous. If you don't deal with this, buddy, you're in trouble with Caesar, you know. Same old trick. I mean, it was the same thing with Pontius Pilate when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing over and over again. Some things, and we'll look at a verse in Ecclesiastes later, there's just no new thing under the sun. Well, this was no new tactic by the enemy. And so, with all of this going on, again, things were underway to send Paul and Silas to Berea, which means then that they were not found by these angry Jews here in Thessalonica. So they drew Jason and others to the ruler of the Jews. Now, Jason had received Paul and company and really was to Paul in Thessalonica what Lydia had been to Paul and company in Philippi. And so as Lydia was, so was Jason, providing hospitality and a place to stay and no doubt providing other necessaries. Now again, it seems that in verse 7, the Jews practiced, and I think that I'm seeing this correctly, they practiced dishonesty by twisting what was said in verse 3. Now, in verse 7, again, they're saying that these are acting against the decrees of Caesar. Now, that was never proven. When did that ever happen? I never see of any that ever happening. And then saying that there is another King Jesus. Now, that was a misrepresentation of what was said in verse 3. Explaining, now this is Paul, and this is what he did. He was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is Christ. Now that part right there is what got misrepresented in verse 10. So remember when we're doing battle against spiritual wickedness in high places, that our adversary is unethical and dishonest. Satan is a liar. We know that. So we need to be very strong. Now, the Jews had one thing right for sure. The world, in a wonderful and glorious way, is indeed being turned upside down. These who are turning the world upside down, they're here. And the Word of God is very clear. That's exactly the effect that the preaching of the gospel would have. This is going to turn the world upside down. This is the beginning of the process of the light of the gospel dispelling the darkness. This is the light of the kingdom of Christ doing great damage to the kingdom of darkness that we're rescued out of. And this was prophesied, Haggai 2, 6, and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That house really was a picture of the church that would come. Too much to get into right now. And a lot of times people will see these verses and think, well, this has to do with the end time. The earth is going to reel to and fro like a drunk, and he's going to shake it up and down. And in conjunction with the very end, some of those kinds of things may happen. But when we go to Hebrews 12, where this is quoted, Hebrews 12 is about the coming of the gospel and is not about the end time. If you want to learn about the end time, go to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, for example. We're not on that topic. This is the topic of that glorious kingdom, the gospel. And so, context. How long has it been since we've heard James talk about keeping the context, right? Hebrews 12. See that you refuse him. Do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they do not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. What's the whole book of Hebrews all about? It's about how that the old covenant's being displaced by the new eternal covenant, which is based on the power of an endless life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the fulfillment of all of these things. That's what the whole book is about. Now, verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, notice, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Yeah, guys, you say these guys that have come to turn the world upside down. Well, you're absolutely right. That's what they do, and they're here. And they have the backing of Scripture and of truth. And so, the gospel is being preached. And we see in verse 4 of Acts 17, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Now, take a deep breath. This is some major declarations that we've made. But by way of observation, there's an issue that stands out kind of conspicuously, and because it is something that we need to take notice of. Last week after the services, some of us were talking, and I just had made notice. Now, have you noticed yet how that some of the leading women are specifically made mention of as among those who believed? And of course, you know, when Paul was apprehending individuals, it's mentioned specifically that he apprehended both men and women, dragging them to prison because of their faith in Christ. And so we were discussing the fact that special notice is taken that among those saved that there are mention of the women. And this mention of the women is so conspicuous, and as a matter of observation, it just needs to be pointed out just because it's there. Someone asked, why climb Mount Everest? Well, because it's there. And because it's there, just need to take a look at this. You notice, again, verse 4, that mention is made of chief women, leading women. And then later in verse 12, it's not on the screen here, but later in verse 12, it will say honorable women who are Greeks. Now, what great benefit is there in knowing that? I'm not sure. All I know is the Lord in His infinite wisdom points that out, and because He does, I would feel remiss if we just didn't point out this conspicuous fact. The Scripture does not provide a lot of details on these women, and I'm sure that we could learn about these by doing research on the culture of the region at the time. But this is not a class in Greek culture. And because in some of the immediate commentaries that I looked at, there just wasn't any information. And to do a lot of research on Greek culture to give us more insight on these honorable women who believed would not have warranted the time taken either in my study during the week or here in our time here and now. In fact, anything that gets our attention off of Christ is something that we don't want to go too far into. Now, we do know, or at least we assume, that Lydia in Philippi was probably somewhat prominent in business. We could say, just from the general tone of things, and I say that with more caution than I used to, that she was probably a prominent woman. Let's look at Acts 17:12. I mentioned it a second ago, but I didn't go there, but let's go there now. Many of them therefore believed. Now notice, with not a few Greek women of high standing, now notice, as well as men. Now, this is kind of the humorous part, at least for me. You notice that there are men and women mentioned here as those who believe. Notice the difference, however, in the way that these are mentioned. You have Greek women of high standing. You have, that's what they were called, Greek women of high standing. But then it just says as well as the men. It doesn't say that they were men of high standing. It just says that they were men. Now, that's what the Scripture says, and because it's there, I mention it. And then go on, but we'll say this. Women are not always mentioned in the most positive way, as we're going to see in Acts 13. Now, women generally tend to show more emotion, tenderness, and it might be that they're following the Lord may have been done in a way that manifested more tenderness because of the way women are. Generally, women are greater when it comes to showing emotion, tenderness, and just generally good manners. But we can't always count on that, as because women can be as vicious and as mean as any man, as we'll see here in Acts 13:48-52. This is back in an area where I hope to go back to, where Paul is preaching against the all of that, you know, Zeus and the mythologies, and he was proclaiming the gospel and saying this is God who created all things. We're going to go back, not today, but, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I was actually reluctant to take the time to discuss that topic, but in our discussion among ourselves after services, somebody made mention, you know, it needs to be pointed out. So having done so, I'm thankful to be done with that and now can move on. We'll only say this, however. This is a topic for a different time. But as there was a normal thing for the women to be prominent and maybe even dominant in the culture, the need to address the specific issue of women preaching in the churches and usurping authority over the man is something that the Word of God deals with at a future time. And so you can kind of see really the necessity, because of the influence of the culture, women being perhaps dominant and prominent. And so let's go to Acts 17, verses 13 to 18. Acts 17, beginning at verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowd. Some people just don't have enough to do in life, so here they're going to follow Paul on to Berea so they can give him some of the same treatment that he got back in Thessalonica. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So keep that in mind. They sent Paul off on his way. Paul is going on ahead toward Athens. But notice, Silas and Timothy are remaining behind. Now, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So now they're going to follow behind and come later. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. Again, that's familiar. But notice, and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So he's not only going to the synagogue once a week on the Sabbath, but now he is going to be busy every day in the marketplace. It's different. And so every day he's going to reason with these Jews and devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's kind of the official end of the lesson, because I wanted to really get so as far as sending Paul on to Athens. But there's some things that Paul is communicating, reasoning with people on a heart level. And before we really get there officially, I would like to kind of jump ahead just a little. And some of those things that he would share with individuals and their heart, I would like to take a couple of those and do likewise. So officially, we'll not be at Athens till later, but we're just kind of looking ahead. He's already gone ahead. Let's say we're back here with Timothy, with Silas. Paul's on ahead, but we're going to catch up to Paul. But if we got the map, let's show kind of where, okay. See Berea up there? Well, that's about, there's where he comes. Berea up there, and now here he is down here in Athens. So, isn't that neat? Now, Athens, and it appears to me, just looking at my little map in my Bible, it looks to be some roughly maybe 200 miles or so south and slightly east of Thessalonica, coming down the coast of what my map calls the Aegean Sea, A-E-G-E-N Sea. Now, this is for our future times. Here's what's going to happen. And some of what he's going to say, I'd like to say to you today. He's going to encounter philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, the Epicureans being the pleasure seekers. I think if the truth be known, and if we be honest, I think most of us are a whole lot like that. While the Stoics go the other direction, casting off emotions. Steady, emotionless, I can take anything. You know, nothing bothers me. He is in the midst now of people who engage themselves in nothing else except to hear of and to tell of some new thing. People busy at being intellectual, or at least appearing to be, always learning, it seems, or having an appearance of learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. How frustrating for them to be always looking for some new thing when Ecclesiastes 1:9, which is not on the screen, tells us there is no new thing under the sun. See, here's the thing, and just consider the lesson over. Just take a deep breath. Just open your heart and listen now. We're done officially. Man looks to the world to find what he is thirsting for. But listen, the world is a dry hole. Young people in particular, you're looking for joy, satisfaction, excitement, and fulfillment, and you're looking to the world. Haven't you began yet to notice how it's just not working yet? Haven't you began to notice that it's just not as satisfying, as exciting as it kind of looks like it might, maybe could be, but it's just not getting there? Haven't you noticed that? Older people too, haven't we noticed that? The world is a dry hole. That which the soul thirsts for and that the heart longs for is only to be found in and with the Lord Jesus, who alone is the fountain of knowledge, of wisdom, of joy, of satisfaction. He's that food that is provided that we looked at back in 13 that sometime I hope to do a little review of. These people were as desperately lost as that rabble back in Thessalonica. Only they hid it by appearing sophisticated and intellectual. Just like the Pharisee, he was lost even with his morality. Lost as that rabble, empty, looking for something that doesn't exist. The knowledge, the intellectual exercise of the Athenians, what they were doing was a cheap counterfeit compared to the true knowledge that is in God alone in Christ Jesus. And we are all, again, a little bit like those Epicureans, all on a quest for happiness, fulfillment, and satisfaction. There's only one place you'll find it, and that's in the same place you find salvation, in Christ. Now, Paul came to Athens as Christ's ambassador to help them in order to lead them to Christ, who came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And as Paul did there and then, even so I hope to do here and now, this very moment. We have a great treasure of substance to bring to an empty world. I have two more verses to look at. And we're not shut out. Oh, here we go. Two verses. Psalm 63, 1 through 5. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. See, that's what this... Did you catch that part about this land being a dry and a weary land in which there is no water? Did you catch that part? So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul, notice, will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. I was thinking of that song, if all the realms of nature were mine, that would be a present far too small. If all of the realm of not only nature of earth, but 10,000 other worlds with all of the wealth therein, each one with an adoring harem of thousands, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, fulfills our heart. One passage more, Isaiah 58:11. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. May you be alive in Christ and find all that you long for in Him, beginning with salvation. That would be the blessing that I would hope that would be added this day to the exposition of the Word.